Today we are looking at the complete book of Numbers, all 36 chapters. We will be summarizing portions of it as we go through the teaching. But as we look at the book of Numbers, a question arises from these Old Testament passages. And that is, can it be relevant for believers today? Can an ancient document from the 15th century B.C. be relevant in the 21st century A.D.? So, I might ask this then. Is it important for us to trust and obey as believers? Do we believers today grumble when times get hard? Do we sometimes wonder, where's God in the midst of all of this? Why has He done this to me? Do believers today grumble against the leadership of the church or of ministries? Are church leaders jealous of other church leaders? Is the majority always right in determining God's will? Is it possible that the minority sometimes has the mind of God and not the majority? Well, on and on we could go, but these are going to be lived out before us as we study the book of Numbers. So if you have your workbook, we are on page 113. And as we begin, per our customary look at the beginning of every session here in Movement 3, Redemption and Wanderings, Panorama Plus 3, notice in the middle of the page, our 12 movements are listed, and we are in the shaded area of Redemption and Wanderings. Those are the biblical books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Also, at the bottom of the page, we have begun the timeline that we follow in Panorama of the Bible. The prologue with creation, fall, flood, tower, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. On the top of the next page, 114, Movement 3 is broken into two parts, redemption at the top. You'll notice the timeline with key events and people, bondage, Moses, Pharaoh, and so forth. But beneath that, we have those major events that comprise the book of Exodus. The Exodus event itself, the Sinai event where we receive the law, and then the tabernacle event where we have instructions for how a redeemed, delivered people approach a holy God on the basis of sacrifice and separation. Movement 3, Wanderings, beneath that, is where we are today. Primarily that preparation, departure, rebellion, and wandering, all of that is found in the book of Numbers. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, a little bit more historical overview. But basically, the second half of the panorama timeline for Movement 3, the wandering section, is the book of Numbers. At the bottom of page 114, we have our familiar Pentateuch chart. And if we were shading, we would shade the Numbers section. We're looking at the direction of the nation, and the direction is toward the promised land. They are redeemed, and we are now about to appropriate the promise that had been made to Abraham that I will give you land in perpetuity, I will give you descendants you cannot number, and I will bless you remarkably, and through you I'll bless all the nations of the earth through the Messiah who is yet to come. And so consequently, in Numbers, we're looking at the journey to the promised land, but we also have another word beneath that. We have the rebellion of the people. And so that is where we will be focusing a lot of our attention. Top of the next page, 115, a familiar chart from Dr. Selhammer, one of my absolute favorite Bible teachers. And you'll notice that familiar chart, those five boxes, starting from the left to the right, primeval history, patriarchs, so forth. Those are the narrative sections of the Pentateuch, or the one book of Moses in five parts. But you'll notice the fourth box, Numbers 1 to 20, that is primarily narrative. And then the latter portion of Numbers is somewhat legal. In other words, more regulations, more laws, instructions, and so forth. So Numbers is a combination. It has some narrative telling of the story. It also has some legal literature as well. Now, for what you've been waiting for, and let's sound the bugles that we will build later and fashion later. Here we have the chart on the book of Numbers. Notice that the book of Numbers, thematically, in the three columns, is all about, first of all, order. We got to get prepared in order to go to the promised land. Then we're going to have the disorder. the murmurings, the complainings, the rebellion, the Kadesh Barnea event, the minority report versus the majority report. That hinge of the book of Numbers occurs in the middle section of disorder. So first 10 chapters, order. The next 10 chapters, roughly, disorder. And then the end of the book is reorder. A new generation, not the original generation that left Egypt, but a new generation will be qualified to enter into the promised land. So you'll you might also look at that chart and that first column, order. That's the preparation and departure of the timeline. Disorder, that's the rebellion and wandering of the timeline, and that's how they all fit together. Let's turn the page. Also have for you on the top of page 116, though we will not work our way through it, but we have from Dr. Norm Geisler, or as we call him in seminary, Storm and Norman, Dr. Geisler has compared Leviticus, we covered last session, to Numbers, which we will be working through this time. They are compatible, but really quite different in their emphasis, and so we'll be looking at that as we go through. Also on page 116, the distinctiveness of the book of Numbers. What are some of the key things to look for as we work through the passage? First of all, Numbers emphasizes the importance of obedience. As a matter of fact, as you go through the 36 chapters of Numbers, you will be overwhelmed the number of times that a critical issue boils down to, will the people trust God and obey Him? That principle will just come over and over and over again. So much so, you could say, I get it. I get it. But yet, that is the human predicament. We know that God exists. We know that we have faith in Him. But do we trust Him and then evidence that trust by obeying and doing what He said for us to do? The children of Israel will have a hard time with this. You and I, we have a hard time with this as well, if we're honest. Number point two, we're going to have two important censuses in the book of Numbers. There'll be one before the Kadesh Barnea hinge. That's the big rebellion when they sent the spies into the land. There'll be one census before that. There'll be one census after Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is the hinge of the book. It really turns on that particular rebellion. And that's what we're talking about in point three. The rebellion and lack of faith at Kadesh, or sometimes it's called Kadesh Barnea. As a result of that rebellion, that generation, that unbelieving, disobedient generation, will not be allowed to enter into the promised land, and their rebellion will so affect Aaron and Moses that they will not enter as well. In fact, Aaron will die before that time. Moses will die before they can move into the promised land. Miriam will have already passed on as well. Also, point four at the bottom of page 116, there's some key events and some key words that come along. We find out that Moses will marry a Cushite woman. That may not seem very important to us, but it will be a point of dissension between Miriam and Aaron and Moses. We have that whole story about Balaam's donkey. How many of you have heard of the story of Balaam's donkey? Yeah, let me just go ahead and tell you the major lesson. That if God can speak through Balaam's donkey, He can speak through pastors today. Okay, that's the major lesson, but we'll just kind of overview that familiar story. We have the Nazirite vow instructions given in Numbers chapter 6, and Samson was a Nazirite. Samuel was a Nazirite. John the Baptist may have also been a Nazirite. Whether or not from birth, he may have taken on at least some of the ascetic practices of the Nazirite vow. We'll also see the rebellion of Korah as they rebel against Moses' leadership. We'll draw some points from that. Have you ever heard that Aaron's staff, the rod of God, that it budded and almonds actually were produced from that? We'll see that that was actually a miracle of authentication. In other words, even as Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. You're authenticated as a teacher come from God. Why? Because of the signs and miracles you perform. Aaron's rod budding authenticated him and his tribe, the tribe of Levi. It authenticates him in his role as high priest. because there's a lot of murmuring and complaining around that. Also, Moses and Aaron's lack of faith and display of anger in striking the rock to bring water forth will also be what disqualifies them from entering into the promised land with that second generation. And so we're gonna see that. Top of the next page, a couple of more things. The bronze snake. Do you remember in the ministry of Jesus when he says that as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up? Well, this is the story that Jesus is referring to. The fiery serpents, or the bronze snake that was made, that became the object that people would look to, understanding that God was the ultimate deliverer. Also, Joshua will be selected. In the book of Numbers, he will be singled out as the successor to Moses. And so all of these things are coming up. We're going to start our biblical development right on page 117. You'll notice under point A, as we begin, we have that first column in our chart on numbers. Order, disorder, reorder. So here we have order, and we begin with a census and some assignments. Notice the biblical text. The Lord spoke to Moses, where? In the tent of meeting, that is to say the tabernacle, out in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month. Verse 2, take a census. What are we looking for? Last couple of sentences. We want a census of all the men in Israel who are, note this, 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. It's the draft. I mean, that's basically what we have, is we want to know how many fighting men we have. In fact, that phrase, 20 years old, able to serve in the army, occurs 14 times in the first chapter of Numbers. So we're doing a census for the purpose of discovering how many men able to serve in the military that we might have. As you look at the bottom of page 117, under the census, you'll note in the third line there that when they totaled it up, there were 603,000 plus men who fit those qualifications. This does not count the Levites. They are in a special category, so we turn the page. We have a chart that lists the numbers, and you'll note that they're in round numbers. This is approximately how many came from each of the tribes, with the exception of the Levites. Scholars really struggle with the size of these numbers. If you have 600,000 plus men, then you add women and children, you have a congregation, or you have a mass of people numbering between 2 and 3 million. So some biblical scholars, good biblical scholars, say that that Hebrew word eleph that we normally translate 1,000 might mean not 1,000, literally 1,000, but a grouping or a unit or a gathering, and so that the numbers might be much smaller. I don't think that argument is particularly compelling, and until we have more biblical evidence, I'm going to go with the straightforward reading of the text. 600,000 plus men, plus women and children. As we get to the middle of the page, the arrangement of these tribes around the Ark of the Covenant, which is within the tabernacle, so it's all going to be arranged around the tabernacle proper. We read the biblical text from Numbers 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, that is to say, around the tabernacle, some distance from it. Why? Because that's where God resides. God is with His people within the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and therefore that is now holy space and holy ground. Wherever God enters, wherever God is located, wherever He manifests His visible presence, that becomes holy ground. That's what was said to Moses when he saw the burning bush. This is holy ground. Take off your sandals. And so forth. And so consequently, if all of the people are going to camp around the tabernacle, there's got to be some distance. So if you'll look on the top of page 119, we have a diagram of where the various tribes were located. Remember, the eastern side, always the tabernacle would have to be pointed to the east, and when they would travel somewhat that direction. Now, they might then bend up to the north or bend some other direction, but that would be the starting out point. And leading the way in the three tribes, it says Zebulun, Issachar, and then Judah. You'll notice that on the chart on the right-hand side of the tabernacle where it says east, You might circle Judah. They were the lead tribe that would always go out first. Other biblical passages support this, that Judah, when they heard the trumpet sound, Judah would take the lead. Why? Because in Genesis 49, Jacob, or Israel, said of his son, Judah, that the scepter, the symbol of ruling authority, would not depart from them. They were the ruling tribe until the one comes, the special one comes to whom it belongs. And that special one is the Messiah, who will rule one day on the earth in what we call the Davidic or the millennial kingdom. So Judah would always lead out. You'll notice the tribe of Levi, Levi had three sons, and so all of the Levitical priests and the Levitical workers, they all come from three individuals. And so they are the closest to the tabernacle structure. The other tribes are arranged outside of that as well. All of that is given to you in the chart. Beneath the chart, beginning with Numbers chapter 3, the Lord said to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi. Now, he had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. We know that from Genesis 46. Present them to Aaron the priest to assist him. Now, listen very carefully. Aaron and his descendants are the priests who actually do the ministrations within the tabernacle and later within the temple. The other descendants of Levi from the other tribes, they are the helpers. They're the ones that are going to take care of the furniture. They're the ones that they're kind of like roadies. They're going to tear down and take up anytime the tabernacle is moving. So they all have these various responsibilities, and that's what the Lord is telling Moses, who happens to be a Levite as well, of course, and Aaron and his sons will be the priest. Aaron will be the high priest. His sons will be priests who do all of the sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood and all of those things. And the other sons of Levi, from the Levi's descendants, they will have specific responsibilities. And so all of that is given to us in that section on page 119. Let's turn the page and look at some of our notes on top of 120. We noted that the Levites were not numbered in the men of war. Why? Because they will have a special responsibility of care for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, or that mobile temple, because one day it will become permanent in Jerusalem. They assisted the Aaronic priesthood. And so consequently, Aaron, who had four sons, this is point two, but remember Abihu and Nadab offered strange fire, and because they offered strange fire, they were judged with death. There are two sons left of Aaron, and that is Eleazar and Ithamar, and they will, and their descendants will be the ones who will be the priest doing the actual serving within the temple. Number three, a little reminder, should anyone approach the tabernacle to do priestly duties other than the ones who are designated, they would die. They would be put to death. And so consequently, right at the very beginning, you realize that specially called and designated people carry out special requirements and the regulations and stipulations that are associated with appropriate worship of God. You don't approach God on your agenda. You approach God on His agenda. And it's very carefully laid out. Originally, point four, the firstborn males all belong to the Lord. You remember that back in Exodus 13. The firstborn of your flocks and herds, the firstborn of your children belongs to the Lord. That's changing. Now the Levites become the firstborn that belongs to the Lord. And what the Israelites now have to do is they still have to pay it's not really a ransom, but they have to pay to the priest for their firstborn, but no longer is that relationship, as described in Exodus 13, the same. The Levites now take the place, and they are God's unique called out ones for the tabernacle service. That's given to us in Exodus 13, 11 to 13. You're to give over to the Lord the first of your offspring. But now the Levites are going to be taking that place. The bottom of page 120, the Lord said to Moses in the desert of Sinai, count the Levites by their families and clans. Count every male a month old or more. So they commanded them, and there were, next page, 22,000 Levites. A very small number. Numbers 3:38 at the top of 121, Moses and Aaron and his sons were to camp to the east of the tabernacle. That was the important place. That's where the tribe of Judah is. And then even closer to the tabernacle will be the Kohathites. So consequently, they're responsible for the care of the sanctuary. You'll notice in the middle of page 121, Numbers 4 outlines the special duties of these descendants of Levi. The first, the Kohathites, which includes Moses and Aaron and so forth. They, the Kohathites were to take care of the furniture and the utensils. The Gershonites, they work and carry burdens. They had the software, the curtains and the coverings. And the Merarites performed service. They transformed or transported the hardware, the frames, the boards, the posts, set them up, took them down, and took care of them, and so forth. So that is their special duties. Let's always remember, the descendants of Aaron are also descendants of Kohath, but they, the descendants of Aaron, have special responsibilities as high priest or priest ministering within the tabernacle, later within the temple. At the bottom of the page, chapters 5 to 29, remember that we're preparing for a nation to depart, to depart and go to the promised land God had promised historically to their forefathers. They are about to depart, and in order to depart, they need to be purified and separated unto this task. So the first four chapters have recorded the instructions for preparing to depart. If you'll turn the page to the top of page 122, beginning in Numbers 5 to 9, the focus is on getting people prepared. In other words, it's like we have to be spiritually ready for the journey to appropriate the promises that God has made to us and to our forefathers. And that will require, point A, at the top of the page, purity in the camp. That means you got to have ceremonial cleanliness, ceremonial cleanness. That concept of ceremonially pure or ceremonially clean will carry all the way even into the New Testament. Why is it that a leper has to shout, unclean, unclean, unclean? Because he is ceremonially unable to worship through the temple or through the tabernacle in that particular condition. All of these things are detailed in the book of Leviticus, as well as illustrated in the book of Numbers. The insight is very helpful. Because the presence of God dwelled in the tabernacle, the encampment around it was holy ground. Therefore, every tribe had a specific place where they were supposed to be. Therefore, ritually unclean people could not remain within its precincts or within that general area. If you are unclean, that is offensive to the holiness, could I say it this way, to the cleanness of the holy Almighty God. There's also some other things that occur in this chapter. You have to also be clean in your relationships with one another. So there's a section on restitution for wrongs. The larger theological point here is that wrongs committed against people to people are wrongs actually committed against God, that God takes it seriously. Jesus understood that because he said that if you can't be right with your brother, then you can't be right with your God. And so take care of getting forgiveness and restoration with your brother before you come and try to have fellowship with me. So God takes seriously the harmony and the relationships within his community. There's not a father that doesn't understand that. If you've got your family, you're raising your kids, and they're squabbling and fighting with one another, it just casts a pallor over everything. And so our Heavenly Father wants right relationships, so we have some special instructions on restitutions for wrongs and so forth. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said something very similar to that Numbers 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in the front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You cannot even offer a sacrifice before God if you're not right with your neighbor, or you're not right with your fellow man. There's also this strange test of an unfaithful wife. Remember, we don't live in those days. These instructions are unusual for us. We do not live these instructions. We don't follow these. We acknowledge them, that fits within the whole idea of purity within the camp. I'll let you read it. It's really a strange story. If you turn to the next page, the Nazirite vow is something we are familiar with. The Nazirite vow was practiced throughout Israel's history into New Testament times as well. Number 6, 1-6, gives that vow. It starts out in the text by saying, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazirite, then they have to do certain things. There are drinking restrictions, there are eating restrictions, there are even grooming restrictions. Men couldn't shave and cut their hair. There are purity or cleanliness, cleanness, ceremonial cleanness issues. All of those things are important because they become outward symbols that you've made an inward solemn vow and that you're going to keep that inward solemn vow. And so, who were Nazirites from birth? Samson. If you go to Judges 13-16, you'll discover he didn't do any of these things. He was a lusty, gusty guy. He felt like he only went around once in life, and he was grabbing for the gusto and Philistine women and everything else. And so, consequently, he did not treasure that. And when he had his hair cut, that's one of those grooming restrictions, God says, that's it. That's the ultimate thing, that you don't prize it, so I take away my enabling strength from you. And we can read about that in Judges 13-16. Samson, the prophet, priest, judge, also maybe John the Baptist, as we indicated earlier. We have some comments made on that, points 1, 2. But at the bottom, I ask the question at the bottom of page 123, could there be symbolic reasons for those specific prohibitions? And so I suggest separation from pleasure, turn the page, separation from vanity, and separation from uncleanness, and so forth. We have a box there. The principle of separation in order to fulfill a vow may find parallel, at least in part, to the call of Jesus to the vow of discipleship. Have you ever considered that? That the Nazirite vow may be a faint shadow of what Jesus will throw a vow upon one who would be his follower. Remember in Mark 8, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, here it is. You want to be a Nazirite? No, not a Nazirite. You want to be a Christ follower? Here it is. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny self, take up your personal cross, follow me. Does that sound somewhat similar to a Nazirite vow? You want to make a special vow and then you show it in certain ways? All right, you want to make a special commitment to following Christ? If you want to take up the yoke of biblical discipleship, then it's going to require denial, taking up personal cross. By the way, the cross was an instrument of death. Take up and die to certain things, say no to certain things, and then follow closely me. And so there's at least a parallel. I'm not saying that the Nazirite vow was for the purpose of discipleship in the New Testament, but at least there is a parallel and one we want to acknowledge. Notice beneath that box, we also have the Aaronic blessing is given, where the Lord tells Moses and the priest how they are to bless people. And I use this today in weddings. Very often I will tell the young couple that at the end of your wedding ceremony, I'm going to place my hand on your head, both of you, and I'm going to pronounce the Aaronic blessing. Let's look at it. This is found at the bottom of page 124 in number 6. Have you ever heard it before? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. And I bless you. May that be true for us as well. Now, at the bottom of page 124, we come to a scholarly problem. And that is chapter 7, 8, and 9 is a historical flashback. And for some reason, Moses, in compiling and authoring all five books from Genesis to Deuteronomy, when he comes to here, he has to give us a flashback of three chapters. As a matter of fact, so it's out of chronological sequence. So let's look at the top of page 125 so we can figure out where number 7, 8, 9 really belongs. And what you have is a nice little chart. Just admire it for a moment there. Okay, here's a nice little chart. Notice when we had our Exodus, our Passover, the deliverance from a bondage to the Egyptians, remember God says, all right, this is the start of your new calendar. Your new calendar year begins with the Passover. And so notice in this chart, first year, first month, that was Passover. Move to the right. First year, third month, we arrive at Mount Sinai. Took us a couple of months. Second year, first month, 1 year later, the tabernacle was completed on how to approach God and worship Him. And then notice beneath that little box, numbers 7 to 9, that's where it occurs. So chronologically in the book of Numbers, we've suddenly hit our stopwatch, and now we're looking back, flashing back to some important things as we prepare ourselves to go to the promised land. And so from Moses, the author compiler, from his point of view, this is important stuff we need to remember again before we get on the journey, before we blow the trumpets and actually get the whole crew going. So that's where it occurs. I've also given you in the second month was when that first census was taken in Numbers chapter 1. In the second year, second month, 20th day, that's when they're going to leave. We haven't gotten there yet, but in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, the trumpet will sound and all that whole crowd, that whole congregation will begin to move. Now, since this, and by the way, as you come to chapter 7, you'll notice they flash back to the offerings at the dedication of the tabernacle. Here's a little trivia point on number 7. It is the second longest chapter in all of the Bible. I'll take Bible trivia for 200. Here's your trivia question, number 7. You know what the longest chapter in the whole Bible is? Psalm 119. Which has 176 verses, all but three or four speak of some value or benefit of the Word of God, which we've been looking at through all of the Mosaic legislation. So at any rate, here's our long chapter 7. We will not go back. This is material that we've already covered. At the bottom of the page, the lighting of the golden lampstand, we've done all of that in Leviticus. Turn the page to top of page 126. We've already had the setting apart of the Levites. We've already observed Passover. That very first Passover, I gave you some biblical passages to get us up to date. So we now move to page 127. We're jumping over 7, 8, and 9. And we are ready now, point 3 beneath that box. In point 3, remember we're in order, the first movement, then disorder, and then reorder. In order, we've looked at the census and assignments and the purity and separation. We're now for point 3, preparation and departure. And in order to get ready for it, we got to have some horns. So we're going to create some silver trumpets. Lord said to Moses, make two trumpets of hammered silver and use them two purposes. One, call the community for an assembly, a sacred assembly, or calling the community to move out. In other words, they would use these trumpets for a couple of reasons. Once again, the tribe of Judah will be the first tribe that when they hear the trumpet sound, when it's time to move to the promised land, Judah leads the way. Why? They're the leadership tribe. They're the kingly tribe. So we have our departure, which is occurring. They arrived at Mount Sinai in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt. They depart 11 months later, and as we turn the page, Numbers 10, 11 to 13 at the top. On the 20th day of the second month, the cloud lifted. That means God's presence is moving. The Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai. They are now going to be following God's leadership. The Ark of the Covenant will also be prominently out in front. And this particular departure is quite orderly and quite obedient. I consider it like going on vacation with young kids. I mean, once you've got the car packed and you get everybody into the car, even if it had been done in an orderly, obedient way, once they're in the car and you pull out of the driveway, trouble is ahead. Because now you're going to have preparation and departure, and on the departure, now the more murmuring, more complaining, are we there yet, and so forth. So that is a orderly departure, somewhat different from the last time Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and there was the golden calf incident going on, and there was uncontrolled revelry. Now they've been instructed, they've been carefully instructed, and they are now moving obediently, orderly to the new promised land. Numbers 10, verse 33, in the middle of 128, they set out from the mountain of the Lord. They traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant went before them. Verse 34, the cloud of the Lord, the visible presence of God, is with them. Verse 35, whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, Lord. May your enemies be scattered." When they came to rest, it was time to stop. He said, "Return, Lord, to your countless thousands of Israel." And that finishes the section of order. The trumpet has sounded, and the people have, in an orderly fashion, they're moving forward. We would like to think that they would, in about 3 weeks, arrive where they're supposed to be. It's going to actually take them 40 years. So why? Well, we're coming to the second major movement of the book of Numbers, and that is disorder. Order, disorder, reorder. Everything looked good. They're redeemed. They have that Sinai Mosaic Covenant. They've been instructed in the Mosaic Law. They've got all of the procedures and all of the preparations for approaching their holy God on the basis of worship through the tabernacle and all of that. But turn the page, top of page 129.1, defection and rejection. You'll notice I've given you the bullet points there beneath the commentary. Stage 1, stage 2, stage 3. You'll see that this is going to be the defection and rejection section all the way to the end of the book. Stage 1, from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. At Kadesh Barnea, we're going to have the rebellion where the people will listen to the spies, the majority report, and that will cause wanderings in the desert. That's chapters 15 to 19. They'll finally end up back at Kadesh, and then they will move from Kadesh to the plains of Moab, where Moses will die and the people will be poised for Joshua to lead them in the next book, the book of Joshua. They'll lead them into the promised land. So that's where we are. Those are the stages that we will have to go through. As they are on the move, once again we have some complaining. And it's very much like taking your children on vacation. Numbers 11, verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard them, His anger was aroused, and fire came down from the Lord and burned among them and consumed some of them outside the camp. God is taking the murmuring and complaining personally. This occurs 3 days into the journey. And what it is it's foreshadowing the difficulties that we're going to be seeing in this journey to the promised land. And so this is the eighth of the ten murmurings. So we turn the page, and we see that it is beginning to focus on food once again. Numbers 11, it'll be complaining and the quail. Here's the complaint. The rabble, that would be the non-Israelites, the rabble with them begin to crave other food. They're getting tired of manhu, or will get tired of it. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If we only had meat to eat." Oh, we remember the fish. And, you know, they go through that whole thing again. And so Moses, in the middle of the page, Moses finds himself in the middle. He's caught between the grumblings of the people and the exceedingly angry Lord who is leading them. And feeling this responsibility, Moses gets in on the action and he begins to complain. And he complains to God and he says, four bullet points there, "Why have you, Lord, brought this trouble? Why, what have I done? Why me? Who me? Why me? Why do you tell me to carry them, and where can I get meat for all of these people?" You'll notice Moses is basically saying, "I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy. Why don't you just put me to death?" I don't know of many spiritual leaders who haven't had a little bit of that kind of a feel at some point in time. But here is a principle that I'd like for us to see, because it is in its infant form, and it will become full-blown in the New Testament. And the principle is this. Solo leadership, even if gifted, often is inadequate to the large task of leading. If you are the man, if you are the person, if you're the individual, and it's all on your shoulders, solo leadership, even for a remarkable man like Moses, solo leadership will often bring you to a place of desperate inadequacy where you understand it's beyond my personal capabilities. I know because I've been there. And I think what God does in response to this situation with Moses is quite instructive, particularly for those of us who have eyes on the New Testament. Notice what God does, the Lord's response in verse 16 to 23, Moses, go find 70 men. Select a group of leaders, I'll call them a team, and later the Holy Spirit will empower them. And when they empower them, skip over to the next page, 131, middle of page 131, point 4 there. The Holy Spirit will come upon those 70 men, Moses, and as a sign of authenticity, those elders will pray and prophesy in a remarkable way. But these Spirit-empowered men will be invaluable to Moses. Yes, he has a directional leader responsibility, but he is incapable and inadequate for the task unless he has around him some godly men. Godly men who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Leap to the New Testament. What do we discover? Churches are to be led by a board or a team of elders, and those elders surround certain individuals with leadership gifts to help move the church in an appropriate kind of direction. We see the beginning, the seed beginning, way back even in the ministry of Moses. We see it full-blown reality in the New Testament. Can I give you a quick sidebar, a little personal sidebar? If you read the story carefully, of those 70 elders, there were two that didn't show up to the meeting. One of them's name was Eldad, and the other's name was Medad. And Eldad and Medad didn't show up, but yet the Holy Spirit still came upon them, even though Moses grumbled about it, and then Aaron complained about it somewhat as well. My grandfather's name is Medad. Because he was an elder, I was an elder, and he caused problems. Okay. So, if you ever think about it, this is where I got my grandfather's name, Medad. All right, there's the provision of quail. They want that meat. They're going to get that meat in point five. There's a whole series of miracles wrapped around the provision of the quail. I'll let you read those at a later point. And now we come to the complaining of Miriam and Aaron. Remember, we're in chapter 11, we saw complaining and judgment, that judgment of fire. We've also seen complaining about quail and meat. And now we're going to have the complaining of the brother and sister. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife. He had married a Cushite. Has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Now turn the page. Now Moses was a very humble man. I wonder if he wrote that. Or did an inspired editor come along and add that in, or did Moses write that? Well, whatever. Notice the comments we make beneath the biblical text. Why this complaint from Moses' sister and brother? And here are the possible reasons. Number one, it could be the Cushite woman, that you're bringing a foreigner in among us. But that was not uncommon. If a person, you could become a proselyte Jew or a God-fearing Jew, even if you were born a non-Jew. Or were they disillusioned with Moses' leadership and the marriage was just really an excuse? Or, and I think there's a lot of truth in this, were they envious over Moses' position? He's got a higher, nobler, bigger role than we do. And we're not getting the applause, maybe, or the respect that we ought to be getting. Yet, the biblical text tells us through it all, Moses maintained his humility. The Lord speaks in Numbers 12, listen, when there is a prophet among you, I reveal myself in visions and dreams. But then he goes on to say, but with Moses, I speak to him face to face. He's a prophet unlike any other prophet until we come to Jesus, who will be the fulfillment of a Deuteronomy 18 prophecy, which we'll see next time. At the bottom of the page, there's an interesting structural pattern that I just want you to see. Do you remember when Moses was supposed to go to the elders when they were in bondage to the Egyptians? And Moses was going to show up to the elders, and God says, I'll give you two signs. The sign will be your staff can turn into a snake and then back to a staff. You put your hand in your cloak, you bring it out, it's leprous. Put your hand back in, bring it out, and it's clean. Those were authenticating signs. And at the bottom of page 132, those left-hand sides, snakes and leprosy, they vindicated Moses before the elders in Egypt. Now, if you will go to the far right of that diagram, Miriam, because she challenged Moses, she came down with leprosy. And later, a couple of chapters later, we're going to have venomous snakes running through the camp. And there's going to have to be a divine provision for the biting of those snakes. And all of that will be a part of the vindicating of Moses through judgments of God against those who complain against his leadership. And so you have a foreshadowing, a vindication and authentication before the wilderness wanderings, and then you'll also have it as a part of the wilderness wanderings as well. Top of the next page. This is critical, and I would highlight this in my notes. This is the defining moment of rebellion. This is the hinge of the book of Numbers. And you'll notice in this defining moment, we are going to send in some spies. We're going to explore the land that God has promised. So in the exploration, Numbers 13, 1, send some men to explore the land of Canaan. From each tribe, send one man. 12 men, 12 tribes. Moses does so in Numbers 13, 17 to 20. He tells them what route to take. He tells them to check out the land and the inhabitants. He tells them to check out the fortifications. He tells them to check out the agricultural status of this land that God has promised. And at the end of 40 days, bottom of the page, they came back. They came back to Moses and Aaron, turn the page, and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. We're at Kadesh Barnea. They reported. And what did they say? At the end of verse 27, the land is flowing with milk and honey. Verse 28, but the people who live there are powerful, stronger and more powerful than we. There's no way we, as a nomadic traveling group who've never been in formal warfare before, there is no way that we're ever going to be able to defeat them. And so, in Numbers 13, verse 30, Caleb, one of the two spies, along with Joshua, who said in the minority report, all they're saying is correct, but God will give us the victory. And that's what Caleb says. We should go up and take possession of the land. We can do it. He understands a very important principle. Divine enablement and human effort are unstoppable. When God is in it, and a person is available and does their part, God will work through them, and he will accomplish his purposes. Now, the other 10 spies, verse 31, the men who'd gone up, not counting Joshua, we can't attack these people. They'll destroy us. So they gave a bad report. This is essentially a lack of faith. And Hebrews 11:6 says very clearly, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so as we go to the top of the next page on 135, trust and obey comes out once again. This story and many, many other stories. Will the people believe and put their faith and full trust in God and then be obedient to what he has commanded? The rebellion is described in chapter 14. That night, everybody raised their voices and wept aloud. The Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Ultimately, who are they grumbling against? God, of course. And so in verse 4, they said to each other, we ought to choose another leader. Let's go back to Egypt. Everybody wants to go back to Egypt. Notice the explanatory points beneath the passage. The people have lost heart. They've begun to grumble again. This is the ninth of 10 grumblings in Exodus Numbers to this point. The people have become mutinous. They desire a new leader. And at the bottom of the page, Numbers 14:8, Moses and Aaron fell face down. Joshua and Caleb appealed to the people, please put your trust, your faith in God's provision. The Israelites must not rebel against the Lord. They must not be afraid of the people of the land. And the top of the next page, the whole assembly talks, well, we'll just stone you to death. That'll get rid of it. And then God shows up. In the midst of rebellion, in the midst of murmuring, in the midst of complaining, in the midst of lack of faith, in the midst of lack of obedience, the glory of the Lord appeared. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people, one, treat me with contempt, and two, will they not believe in me? How long? It was such a stressful moment that God said to Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you, Moses, and I'll create a new generation out of you. And Moses said, no. He appeals to God. Please, God, show mercy. Your reputation is at stake with the Egyptians because you delivered us with a strong arm. Your reputation with other nations is at stake. They'll think that you're a weak God and you couldn't bring your own people to the land of Canaan. God, remember your character. You're slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. You're a compassionate God. Don't forget that. And then also, remember how you've forgiven us and pardoned us from our sins of the past. So God, please remember all of that. Now, where are we? We explored in chapter 13. We gave the report in chapter 13. And the rebellion has occurred in chapter 14. And now the punishment. And the punishment is this. God says, all right, Moses, you interceded in prayer. I forgive them. But not a one of them will go into the promised land. In other words, sin, though forgiven, often has consequence that is not taken away. And this is when he says, they disobeyed me and tested me 10 times. And I had a chart in an earlier session where we saw the listing of the 10 murmurings and complaints. By the way, they're not through. There'll be more. But up to this point, the 10 grumblings and 10 times they have complained. So, verse 23, not one of them will ever see the land. Top of the next page. The result of Israel's lack of faith, that whole generation will die in the wilderness. 40 years, Numbers 14:34, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land. Bottom of the page. Nevertheless, in their presumption, I'm skipping over something. The people then say, oh, okay, we get it. We repent. So we will now go into the land and trust God. God says, no, it's too late. It's too late for you to do that. And the people presumptuously just presumed upon God's goodness and blessing. So they go up and they get roundly defeated or soundly defeated. In their presumption, they went up and they did not win. Why? Because they had human effort, but they didn't have divine enablement. And you're not going to succeed in a God-sized task unless you have both. Let's turn the page. We're in the disorder section. We're now at the rebellion and authority. And this is where we're going to be hitting the high points just to let you see how the rest of the book is lined out. In the rebellion and authority from chapters 15 to 20, there are, first of all, there are going to be some extra laws. Every time Israel had a major failure of faith and lack of obedience, God instituted additional laws. And that happens again here in chapter 15. Also, in chapter 16, middle of page 138, we have the rebellion of Korah. Korah became insolent and rose up against Moses and with him 250 other Israelite men. And they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron. And they said, you've gone too far. The whole community is holy. Everybody's holy. Why do you set yourself apart from the rest of us? This actually is challenging God's laws because God gave these laws to Moses and Moses only reported them. And they're saying is, you set yourself apart as something fancy, special, greater than the rest of us. And so consequently, these individuals who are Levites, but they don't like just being Levites working around taking care of the tabernacle, they want to go in there and offer the sacrifices. We want to be the high priest is all. Who are you, Aaron? Who are you, Moses, to think you have special privilege? They're not content with the role that God has given them. Real strong principle there. Top of the next page, it is against the Lord that you and your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? He's my appointed high priest is who he is. It challenged the authority of Aaron and the priest. And so there is a great judgment. Moses gets angry. He says, don't accept their offerings. I haven't done anything wrong with those people. And the Lord said at the bottom of the page, said to Moses, say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then Moses says, all right, here's the test. Here's the test. This is how you're going to know whether or not I, Moses, have the authority to do what I have done as given by God to me to give to you. Here's how you're going to know. If these guys die a natural death, then I was not speaking from God. But if they die a supernatural death, if the ground swallows them up, then the Lord was speaking through me. And that's exactly what happened. You can read the story on page end of 139 and top of 140. Also, you'll notice in the middle of page 140, as we are authenticating Aaron, his staff will be the one staff of the 12 tribes that buds and actually produces almonds. That event is told in chapter 17. If you look at the top of page 141, further instructions are given for priests and Levites. And then we have that water from the rock story. And we'll look at this one as we come to almost a close, as we will survey quickly the last several chapters. Numbers chapter 20, the people are quarreling with Moses. Once again, the familiar complaint, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord, why'd you bring us out in the wilderness? We want to go back to Egypt. Same old song, no decent water, no food, and so forth. And so consequently, they are crying like crazy about this. So if you would skip over to the next page, 142, you can go back and read about the death of Moses and Miriam and all that. They're kind of wedged in that. But I want you to look in the middle of page 142 to Numbers 20, verse 6. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, fell face down, and the glory appeared before them. God tells Moses, take the staff, you and your brother Aaron, speak to the rock, and it'll pour out water. So, look at the bottom. The explanatory points. Moses and Aaron seek the Lord's will. Number two, the Lord commands him to speak. Moses must believe God's command and God's provision that it will proceed from his faith and so forth. So, Numbers 20, verse 9, what did Moses do? He took the staff. That's what he was supposed to do. Just as he commanded him, he and Aaron gathered the assembly in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring the water out of this rock? Raised his arm, struck the rock twice, and water gushed out. Now notice the two points we make beneath that. Moses' obedience was lacking. He didn't speak to the rock, but he struck it. And he struck it twice in anger and frustration with the people. There's the hidden idea that he's even frustrated perhaps with God. Point two, this evidences, and this is the huge mistake, this evidences a lack of faith, which is a major failure and will disqualify him and Aaron from entering into the promised land. They will not be permitted to go. Moses will see it from a distance, but he will not be able to put one toe into the promised land that God will give his people. Notice Numbers 20, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me. Faith is the correct response to God's word. Trust and obey is the enduring principle in the early days of the Israelites, as well as our days today. Look at the box at the bottom of page 143. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, we've looked at the order and the disorder. We know that the last column, chapters 21 to 36, is the reorder. They are going to travel on. They will have, if you'll turn the top of page 144, there'll be some conflicts and victories. Read the story of the bronze snake. And also, on the top of page 145, one scholar reflects upon the bronze snake a little bit and the symbolism of the bronze snake. As that will become a teaching illustration that Jesus will use when Jesus is teaching Nicodemus on you have to be born again and so forth. If you turn the page 146, they begin their journey towards Moab, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Joshua will lead them over the Jordan River. They have to defeat Sihon and Og. And that all is outlined for you in chapters 21. In chapter 2 to 25, we have the Moabite threat, and particularly Balak, who hires Balaam. And Balaam's the one who owns the donkey. And Balaam was a prophet. Maybe he was a true prophet that had been seduced by materialism and greediness, or maybe he was a false prophet, or maybe he was a charlatan. We don't know, but everybody thought of him as a true prophet. And so Balak, the Moabite, says, I want to hire you, prophet, and I'm going to hire you at a handsome price, and I want you to curse Israel. We're afraid of them. They're a traveling horde. I want you to curse them so that we can defeat them. And so he sent emissaries, and this is the story that's told over the next several pages. He sends emissaries, and God reveals himself to the prophet Balaam, and he says, don't you go. Later he says, all right, you can go, but don't you say anything but what I tell you to say. What is happening is that Balak is thinking, we'll spend the money, we'll get the prophet, he'll curse them, we get the victory. But what is happening is Balaam is hearing from the true, authentic God who says, you can go, but you can only say what I say. And what does he end up doing? He blesses. And then Balak comes back and says, wait a minute, I hired you to be a curser, not a blesser. And he said, I could only do what God told me to do. In the midst of all of that is the humorous story of Balaam and his donkey. That would be a fun little thing to go back and read. I have summarized that story on the bottom of page 149. But we're gonna move on. Also in chapter 25, if rebellion from the outside circumstances doesn't trip up the Israelites, then immorality on the inside will trip them up. That's the Moabite opposition with the inside threat in Numbers 25. As they begin to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who are inviting them to sacrifice to their gods. And so we see the faith in the one true God being tested either from outside circumstances or inside the camp. Finally, chapters 26 to 32, a new generation has to enter into the promised land. So we take another census. And then we got to deal with some issues. We've got some daughters who want their inheritance. That's at the top of page 151. We got to appoint a new leader. It's going to be Joshua. That's point 3 at the top of page 151. We've got some more worship regulations that we have to reinstitute in order that they can have fellowship with God. We have to bring vengeance upon the Midianites. We have to tell the Transjordan, and that means the tribes who settle on the east side of the Jordan River, we have to tell them that when we go into the land to conquer it, you have to go in as well. Then you can return to the east side of the Jordan River. So the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and half of the tribe of Manasseh have to say, yeah, we'll do our part. We'll help everybody conquer. Then we'll go back to our homeland. There's some warnings and encouragements that end the book on page 152 to help prepare that generation to enter the land. There were some reminders, a historical review, a challenge, boundaries, all these kinds of things kind of conclude and tie up some loose ends as they enter into the promised land. The final verse of the book, the summary is this, Numbers 36:13, the top of 153. These are the commands and regulations that the Lord gave through Moses to the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Now, what's your takeaway? Well, I'm going to let you read the passage. We don't have time to read the passage. But what you'll discover is 1 Corinthians 10, Paul appeals to the Old Testament stories that they teach us and warn us as New Testament believers. When you read this 1 Corinthians 10, this is our final takeaway. When you read it, these are the lessons that you learn. Just listen to them. We need God's guidance through His Word and through the Holy Spirit. We're reminded that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We study these Old Testament passages for many reasons, but not the least of which they serve as warnings to us or examples not to follow. We learn from this Old Testament story to not love the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We learn to not tempt or test God, that God is not temptable, nor do we have the right to test Him. Nor do we try to presume upon Him and His goodness. We learn the lesson to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Not gripe in the Lord always. Again, I say re-gripe. Or murmur in the Lord. Again, I say re-murmur. We learn to build your life on the rock, not the sinking sand of a culture that's gone awry. And if you have a chance to read 1 Corinthians 10, and I hope you will go back and do so, in light of the book of Numbers, then do not finish till you turn the page. And if you have a voice worth listening to, or if you're alone, belt it out. Sing, Be Thou My Vision, as a beautiful conclusion. I quote only the first stanza. Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. God bless you. Thank you.